So with that introduction, then, I'm pleased to turn it over to Mr. Clyde Snoblin on Israel Today and the Bible.
Thanks, Matt. I'd like to say, to begin with this evening, that I was privileged to be able to be raised in a home where Bible reading was commonplace. And my ancestors believed that the Bible foretold a time when the kingdom of God would be established on earth, and that kingdom would be established with its capital in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, as we know it today. And as a matter of fact, the most common basis of discussion for much of my early life were discussions centering around the promises made to Abraham. And I think that we have this topic this evening because the promises that were made to Abraham and the foundation of my understanding of the Bible when I was a child are still in play today. And that's what makes Bible reading so exciting. So what I'd like to try and do this evening is to present you with some information that I believe to be a summation of exactly what's taking place in the world today, especially around the nation of Israel, because we don't, and we're not necessarily limited in our concept of the world, but we are not really concerned from a biblical point of view with much of the rest of the world. We are, however, concerned about Israel and the land of Israel. Now, we have been going through the book of Genesis in our seminar classes in the last number of weeks, and foundation to the writings in Genesis are a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 12. And this was a promise that God made to Abraham when Abraham left the ancient area of Babylonia, following the command of God, came and settled in the land of Canaan, or the land that we currently call Israel and know as Israel. And the essentials of the promise to Abraham and the covenant to Abraham are based upon two things, blessing and cursing. Now, it's really very simple if we think of all the foreign policies of all the nations that have ever existed. It could not, in any of their policies, be written down so simply and so clear as God's foreign policy with his nation, Israel. And it goes like this. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you curse Israel, sooner or later, you're going to be cursed. And it is through the descendants of Abraham that all nations of the earth will finally be blessed. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set the boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So again, God's foreign policy, the God who created this heaven and this earth that we enjoy, the God who created the peoples to populate this earth, has set the boundaries of nations in relation to his light-bearing nation, Israel. So the economic policies, the civil policies of all nations, the prosperity and the future of all nations will depend upon how they respond to the covenant of blessing and cursing that God set up with his people, Israel. And that covenant is in play today. We say it's in play today because the most active area of international issues and strife is clearly in the Middle East. And this has been going on for 100 years, intensifying even as we meet here this evening. And intensifying in a very, very disastrous way. Now, with my simple understanding of the world, and I make no apologies for this, but to say that the world really is based upon the covenant of blessing and the covenant of cursing. That's how we understand, how I understand, how the world is going to continue and proceed. You can imagine my offense when I saw this billboard on the Path Bay Highway coming in from Sydney about a month ago. This billboard contravenes everything that I believe about the simple covenant of blessing and cursing. Now, I caused a bit of a problem on the highway, I must admit, because I stopped my pickup truck and backed up and got out and took a picture of this sign. It offended me so much. Nobody honked their horn at me, but certainly I wasn't going to let this go by, or me go by. But some of you, I can see, have seen it. So you've driven by and seen the offense of this. Now, I think we can say that the sign itself has two words on it that are most offensive. Two words that are part of the whole kind of spin and deception that we are being bullied by today, by the press and by people around us, who use the word apartheid. This is a nasty word in our kind of modern English, because apartheid, when it is kind of spit out, refers primarily to what went on in South Africa in our recent history. Now, my Google dictionary says that apartheid means any system or practice that separates people according to color, ethnicity, caste, religion, or economics is apartheid. So, because Israel separates people based upon their religion, especially their nationality, they are considered to be apartheid and therefore part of all of the evils, or worse, of what went on in South Africa. Now, the only way that you could say that the situation with Israel today is apartheid is if you didn't read your Bible. And, of course, a lot of these things that are being spun out to us, these deceptions that we're being bullied by, are simply there because people don't read their Bibles, because there's no way from the moment of the promises to Abraham of blessing and cursing that in you and in your family should all people on earth be blessed, would you find distinction by color. It doesn't say that there. It doesn't say it by ethnicity. There's no sense of caste. Or economics, or any of these other notions of apartheid. It is based upon whether or not you are blessed by Israel or whether you curse Israel. And God speaks about all nations of the earth being blessed. So these ideas that we come up with are quite foreign to our understanding of the biblical principles of God's covenant and of his land. The other word, of course, is occupation. Now, that is a nasty word, too, obviously, to most people, because they say that Israel is occupying the land. Now, again, you couldn't possibly say that unless you didn't read your Bible, because if you read your Bible, you would realize that the occupiers of the land should be, in fact, Israel. And so, therefore, they're not occupying the land. It's the other folks who are there who are occupying it. Now, the land, as we understand it biblically, is, as you see there, well, let's just back up here a bit, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, the land is from the river of Egypt, which is somewhere down south of Sinai near Egypt, maybe as far as the Nile, but probably farther north, to the great river Euphrates. Now, that is a major swath of land. It's roughly something like the colored portion that you see there today, certainly well up beyond modern-day Syria, up into the northern part of Syria, down to the Red Sea, and across to the area there that is kind of on the bottom left, one of the wadis of Egypt. This is a major piece of land. Now, when God made the promise to Abraham, he said in Genesis chapter 15, that he should know for a certain that this land was his, it was deeded to his, It was part of the foreign policy of the God of heaven and the nation of Israel as it would descend from Abraham that this land would be his, that his descendants wouldn't occupy this land for about 400 years, and they would spend some time in another land where they would be formed into a nation. Now, it might be a bit of a side issue here that the God of Israel is not a genocidal God who is interested in destroying people and wiping them out. He's actually a God of mercy because he says here to Abraham, you can't have it yet because, you know, the Amorites need another 400 years to see if they can get it right. I mean, that's how we'd probably say it in our language today. So they weren't removed and displaced. They were allowed to occupy the land for 400 years because their wickedness hadn't reached its final height when God would have to simply go in with his light-bearing nation and take them out. So again, a lot of these things that the God of Israel has accused of simply aren't true at all. Now, they went down into Egypt. They came out of Egypt, led out of Egypt by Moses. And in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, Moses, not being allowed to take the nation into the land of Israel, was taken up into a mountain in Moab and given a vision of the extent of the land that had been promised. And it was basically a little bit shorter than the Euphrates, but more or less the area that Abraham had been promised at that time. But Israel did go in under Joshua, Moses' general, and occupied the land. So again, we have to say that the foreign policy of the God of Israel was that his people, his light-bearing people of Israel, would occupy the land of Israel. And it was God's purpose that they be there as the light-bearing nation and that Jerusalem would eventually become their capital. Now, so we have a covenant of blessing and cursing. And in the history of the family of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 6 to 7, we had some cursing. So you either go one way or the other with the covenant to Abraham and the promises to Abraham, and within his own family, there arose cursing. So you make a decision. You either accept Abraham and the blessings of Abraham, or you curse Abraham and you expect to receive the cursing that comes from that. This came, of course, from the handmaid of Abraham who came from Egypt, Hagar. And Hagar, that's a name that we need to remember as we move along here. Hagar became pregnant with Abraham's first child, actually, and his name was Ishmael. And so when this announcement was made in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11, you are with child and you shall have a son, you shall call him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, there's no doubt, or certainly very little doubt, that the Ishmaelites are probably the nation that brought about the Saudi Arabian area of nations. They moved away to the east, to the southeast of Israel, and became sort of mixed with Egyptians and other people as they moved east. And so I think all Bible students and people who look at the history of these nations will agree that the area of Saudi Arabia and many of the Arabian people were, in fact, Ishmaelites. As a matter of fact, the Quran was written by the folks in Arabia agree that their ancestor is Ishmael, the older son of Abraham. Now, this, of course, set up eternal conflict that would be there, and also was a little piece of scripture that was a really, really clear insight into the habits of these people. And if we say Israel today in the Bible, then we can say, well, that was pretty, got it pretty close, if not exactly. And this is the exciting thing about looking at the Bible, because so many of these things are clearly set out within the perspective. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. And I haven't got the whole verse here, but the point is that the Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, who bore Abraham his first child, was mocking. She despised, and her hand was against, and her son's hand was against her brother's. So this is the first clear cursing of the covenant. And this sets up an eternal separation between the promised family of Abraham and the cursing family of Abraham. There was a second rejection, of course. It came from Abraham's nephew, Lot. And there was quarreling. They were big grazing corporations, big cattle corporations. We call them anything. That's probably the way it would be best described today. And there wasn't enough, according to Lot, enough land to keep the two companies going, so Lot wanted to separate from Abraham. So you get the first rejection, sort of outright rejection of the covenant itself and the promises to Abraham. And Lot makes a bad decision, goes where the grass is greener, and ends up in a very serious, difficult situation in the city of Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and ends up having two sons by his daughters. And those two sons were Moab and Ammon. Now, the significance of this is that they were also sort of cursing families of the covenant of Abraham. They were rejecting families of the covenant of Abraham. And the Moabites and the Ammonites became part of the harassment of Israel as they lived on Israel's borders for a good 1,000 years or more. As a matter of fact, the Moabites and the Ammonites were so significant in how God was laying out the nations that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, Moses reminded the people that they weren't to provoke the Moabites and the Ammonites, for God had given them that part of the land. So they were to occupy the area to the east, as we'll see in a map in a moment or two, to the nation of Israel, and had a God-given right to be there. But they were rejectors. They were part of the curse. The third rejection came with the son of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, when there were two nations, twins, that were referred to as two nations in her womb, and two peoples would be separated from them. And you can see the conflict because the text says that the older would serve the younger. The stronger, the older one will be stronger, and the other one will be younger and serve. The elder will serve the younger. The stronger will serve, in a sense, the weaker in that sense. So the conflict was set up right within the life of Rebekah and Isaac, and the two sons that were born were Esau and Jacob. Now Esau, the older one, he rejects the covenant, his birthright, for example, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 32. He says, look, I'm about to die. No sense of the covenant and the blessing of Abraham. So he says, what good is my birthright to me? And he gives it to, sells it to Jacob for a bowl of porridge, probably. Now, subsequent to that, Esau loses the blessing of Isaac to Jacob. And Esau, we're told in Genesis 27, verse 41, held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father will be over soon, and then I will kill my brother. So this is the first real sort of nasty challenge, nasty curse, and probably the most problematic of all of the curses to the covenant of Abraham. The nation of Esau, or Edom, as the Bible will refer to it, was the most problematic neighbor of Israel's, and is the most common enemy of Israel mentioned in the Bible. I don't think there is any other group of people that are mentioned in relation to the cursing as much as Edom and, and Esau. We can be fairly sure that the Edomites today are most likely represented by the Palestinian people. And we know, for the most part, where the Palestinian people came from. They came out of the deserts to the south of the Dead Sea and to the east, and were Bedouins primarily from that area, and occupied some of the old Idumean territory. And so I think we're pretty safe to say that the Palestinian people who are in the land today are Edomites. And those who are occupying the land are occupying Israel's land. I know we've had the spin, and we've seen it in the sign on the road, but in fact, if you're living in any of that territory, you're not Israel. You're not blessing Israel. You're part of the curse. And there's a few million Palestinians for sure living in that land today. So we can be fairly confident that after 3,000 years of history that has been consistent with this message, that the Palestinian people are in for some serious trouble, and all those who curse Israel. Now, if you come with me to Psalm 83, that Matt read for us tonight, we have an amazing lineup of nations. The remarkable thing about this 83rd Psalm is it was written by a fellow by the name of Asaph. And Asaph wrote, I think, 10 psalms, from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. He was a friend of King David, Israel's King David. And he wrote music, and he wrote psalms, at least 10 of them. And this was a piece of prophecy. Now, it's peculiar, you know, if you think about this man writing in the time of David, when the most significant Israelitish army that ever existed in antiquity was under the command of King David. So if there was any secure time in the history of Israel when they would be secure from all of the surrounding nations, including the cursing nations of the family of Abraham, it would be in the time of David. And yet, this writer lays out quite clearly for us a time of great distress between Israel and these 10 nations. Edom, Ishmaelites, well, we've already talked about them. Moab, Ammon, all members of the family of Abraham. Ishmael, the Hagarenes, if you look at this map, I think we've got the Hagarites up north of the Sea of Galilee, but that's probably wrong. The Hagarites were most likely Egypt, and the writer here is referring to Hagar and in relation to the Egyptians. There's a few reasons why we might come to that conclusion, not the least of which is that Egypt isn't mentioned here and probably should be and would be, and certainly is mentioned in many of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. So here is a circle of nations that include nations that the King James Version that Matt was reading, New King James Versions that Matt was reading, calls in verse 2, enemies and those who hate Israel. Israel had enemies, and Israel had people who hated them. Now, if you think about the hating, that goes back to the issues with Ishmael and Edom, people who hated Israel. And amazingly, are still there surrounding Israel, hating them today. So at the time of great military strength in Israel, probably one of the strongest, most significant armies in the land, 1000 BC, headed by David, the king of Israel, the psalm writer speaks of this great time of distress, when Israel would be circled by these enemies and be in great distress. Now, of course, he's drawing on history, because he talks about an event that happened in the first few chapters of Judges 6, when the Midianites, who came from the area of what we knew of the Ishmaelites, came in and basically dominated and occupied the land. And the Israelitish leader, Gideon, was able to drive them back out. But, of course, he wasn't talking about history here. He was talking about prophecy, about what's going to happen in the future. So this, I say, is certainly worth considering in relation to Israel today. A time when, the second time in history, when Israel has a world-class army. Who would have thought that 100 years ago? Who would have thought that 75 years ago? But has an army today that is probably number 5 on earth, maybe number 4. Not really totally sure about that because there's a lot that we don't know about the Israeli army. But certainly we have a time when Israel once again has a vast army and is surrounded by these ancient foes who are cursing and challenging the basic promises to Abraham. Moses foretold that this would happen, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. You curse Israel, you're going to receive the curse. If you hate Israel and persecute Israel, you're going to be cursed. If you bless Israel, then you will be blessed. Then at the time when God puts all of these curses on their enemies, those who hate and persecute them, the Lord your God will again delight in you and make you most prosperous, which is what happened in the time of David, which was when Asaph, the recorder and the prophet, was alive, just as he delighted in your fathers. Abraham, when he set up the covenant, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, there would be a change, and the nation of Israel would receive the blessings. I want to digress just a moment, because we're talking about Israel today in the Bible, and we can just talk about today in the Bible. One of the most ominous prophecies in the Bible, I think, is in Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 17. It's about Damascus. Now, Damascus is, as far as I know, and as far as I have been able to read and understand, is understood to be the oldest continuously occupied city on earth that has never been destroyed. And yet here in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 14, there is a clear prophecy of the annihilation of the city of Damascus, and not only Damascus, but we could also add the idea of Syria to it. There's a horror show happening in Syria today, and I think, you know, the press just doesn't, it's kind of given up bothering about it, it seems to me. The oldest continuously inhabited city in history is now crashing inexorably into ashes. The victim of the fog of civil war, of a battleground of Islamic ideology and power, torn apart by factions that are secular as well as religious, with no end in sight. Where would the end be in this until everybody's gone? They're dead. They're fighting brother against brother, sect against sect. 3 million refugees so far, according to the United Nations. Hundreds of thousands of lives lost, according to the statistics from the United Nations. Well over 200,000. They don't have the actual number. 43% of the population of Syria, as it existed 3 years ago, is in immediate need of dire need of aid of one form or another. 73 hospitals are out of commission. And this staggering human tragedy continues to unfold. This is unprecedented in the history of Syria, and especially the city of Damascus. And yet the Bible said in Isaiah chapter 17 that Damascus would cease to be a city. And the elements of that are before us today. This is the Bible today telling us of what's going on around God's people and around God's land and in relation to his covenant. Now, Syria in the history of Israel and Judah was a bit of a nasty neighbor at best. They didn't ever destroy the kingdoms of Israel or Judah. They were there as kind of a thorn in the side. Damascus was a power broker between Assyria that was up in the north, as we saw in that earlier map, and Egypt in the south, and the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah in the middle, and Syria right up with this capital in Damascus. But it certainly was a continual thorn in the side, so therefore they were a continual source of cursing to Israel. Now these themes, we don't have time tonight to go through all of this, but these themes continue throughout all of the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They continue through what we call all the minor prophets of the Old Testament. The nations of Egypt, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Zidon, Dedan, Teman, Buz, kings of Arabia, Media, people from these areas, nations from these areas, continue to appear in Old Testament Bible prophecy. It's a continual, constant theme. This is just a little summary from Jeremiah 25. And cursing and blessing are two active words. The cup of cursing poured out against the enemies of Israel. And the enemies of Israel are Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the kings of the Philistines, the Palestinians, the areas, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and so on. Those who cursed Israel will be cursed, says Jeremiah. And those who blessed Israel will be blessed. And Israel, of course, is a nation, and Judah as a nation was destroyed by the Babylonians and taken off captive to Babylon, where they were for 70 years, and they came back and 70 years later and rebuilt, sort of a semblance of the former kingdom. And one way or the other, these people were part of the Babylonian destruction of the nation of Israel and Judah, so they were written into Jeremiah's prophecies and slated for cursing. Then, of course, Israel was a non-entity for 1900 years. One of the most well-known prophecies in all of the Bible is the prophecy, I think it probably is anyway, is the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3 to 4. And the prophet Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones, and the question was, can these bones live? He was clearly talking about the nation of Israel that had become like a valley of dry bones, inactive, dead, without any life. Nearly 2,000 years. The question rings out throughout time. From the time of Abraham and the cursing and the blessing of the covenant of Abraham, could this be? Would this nation live? Here it was, certainly during the Second World War, a valley of dry bones, if you thought about the state of the nation at that time. The word of the Lord spoke to the valley of dry bones, and they stood up on their feet. And a great prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 8, was clearly fulfilled, at least in part, at this time. The question always was, can these bones live? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? And yet, the nation of the state of Israel was reborn, as all of us know, in a very, very short period of time. As a matter of fact, it officially became a state when there was a proclamation by the United Nations and they declared Israel to be a state. And in the prophetic language, no sooner was Zion in labor to bring forth her children, and she gave birth to a nation, as we know it today, the nation of Israel was born. In the lifetime of most of us who are, you know, more like my age, or a little bit younger. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 10 Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, as I said before, that hadn't happened since the time of David. Israel hadn't had a world-threatening, vast army since 1000 B.C. And yet the prophet Ezekiel, 500-600 before the birth of Christ, could prophesy that this nation would come together and stand upon its feet, a vast army. Now, this is no myth, friends. This is a fact. Today, Israel sitting at maybe 4 or 5 strongest, most capable fighting force on earth. The Valley of Dry Bones is now a vast army. Now, I think we can say that the enemies of the Lord need to be aware of the covenant. And those, as Ezekiel goes on to say, who say, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession and the main holy places of Israel, the nation of Israel, are occupied today by the Palestinians, especially on the West Bank. These people have said the ancient heights have become our possession. We're going to occupy. They do it, of course, at their peril. As the prophet Ezekiel said, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nation, the object of people's malicious talk and slander, the Bible has terminology that works just fine today. This is what the Lord says, in my burning zeal I have spoken against the rest of the nation and against all Edom. You see how Edom keeps coming up. Who with glee and malice in their hearts made my land their possession so that they might plunder it, and became and are to become part of the cursing that is soon to take place. Ezekiel 35:3 to Ezekiel 36, verse 8, I'm against you, Mount Seir. Mount Seir was a term used for the nations of Edom. They lived in that land from the early records of Esau and his settlement. And I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. Edom not only is a people who are going to be punished because of their cursing of Israel, but they become symbolic even in biblical language of something perhaps even more, and that is all of the hostility against Israel. You harbored an ancient hostility. They wanted to kill his brother. He had a grudge. Bible language works just fine today. Deliver the Israelites over to the sword in the time of their calamity. This actually happened at least a few times in history, and certainly has happened in recent history. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours and we'll take possession, we'll occupy them. Even though I, the Lord, was there, you're flying in the face of the covenant of promise, the blessing and the cursing. Obadiah, the smallest prophet in the Old Testament, joins in. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. This is the future of God's land, of his people, and of his covenant. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. They will occupy the land forever, actually, the prophets say. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set it on fire and consume it. This isn't happy language, friends, but the problem is that the house of Esau, symbolically and literally, has chosen to challenge the covenant of Abraham, the God of Israel, and cursed the covenant. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is the foreign policy of the God of Israel. In glorious, wonderful times, there's very few nations on earth that have the innovation, the technology that the nation of Israel has today. One of the reasons they're hated is because they're good. They do a lot of things good. And you know they're good when you realize that And you read the paper and you find out that Warren Buffett is investing big money in Israel right now. You know that they're in good shape. You know that they're secure because Warren Buffett, one of the richest men on earth, makes it his job to check out these things. They're a leader in technology, a world-class leader in all forms of technology. They have military prowess that is legendary back to the time of King David. And they have that security again. Now, we can debate and consider the factor of faith, but you might also debate and consider the faith of many of the soldiers of Israel of old. This is God's covenant. This is the land of Abraham. This is God's foreign policy. This is what's taking place today. And right now, we have a nation that's producing branches and fruit for God's people. And they will come home, and they have come home in our lifetime. I am concerned for you and will look upon you with favor, and you will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will cause my people to walk upon you and occupy you, because this is the basis of the covenant. Oh, in chapter 37, verse 24 to 28, my servant David will be king over them. And so we've got the tie-in, really, of the prosperity and the future of the house of David and the king of Judah, whose capital was in Jerusalem. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forevermore. Going right back to the day when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed, and in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed when his dwelling place is with them forever. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forevermore. We have a few problems, of course, along the way. Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about a land of unwalled villages, and today, of course, we know that Israel is anything but a land of unwalled villages. So there are some things that are going to have to take place before this covenant is finalized. And you might have been wondering why my little scribe has been standing at the podium for a number of slides now. Well, this is Ezra. And Ezra lived 500 some odd years before the birth of Christ. And in Ezra's time, they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and they were reassembling the nation of Judah that had come back from captivity, of 70 years captivity, in Babylon. And the Persian Empire had given them the right to come back and rebuild. And just taking a piece out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns and all the people assembled as one man on the square before the water gate, they were having some problems in Ezra's day. And it was with, by the way, some Edomites and some folks who lived around them. So here they were trying to rebuild their nation, and they had this constant conflict from nations surrounding them. And so they got Ezra the scribe to get up and start reading from the Bible. It was the Old Testament scrolls that they had taken to Babylon and brought back their books. And Ezra was reading from the same book we're reading from tonight, same script, the same covenants of promise, the same names, the same history, 500 years, standing on a wooden platform, it says, which is where we're standing tonight, although some of it's sort of artificial, but reading from the scrolls and the book. Friends, Israel, as it is today, the Bible as it is today, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are eternal truths. This is the wonder of it all. God said to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. We'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples of the earth shall be blessed through you. We think of this miracle. We think of the history of this. We think of the accuracy of the prophecies. And we think of what's going on today and how the window of opportunity for these poor people who are cursing people surrounding Israel, how the window of opportunity is closing on them through their own kind of internecine wars and destruction. We think of the time frame that may exist between now and the time when this is going to be fulfilled and the blessings of God are going to come upon not only Jerusalem and the land of Israel, but upon all people on the earth. And the question really that is for us is just that simple, isn't it? Will our life be a blessing and part of the blessing, or will it be a curse? Will we accept the plan of God, his foreign policy and his purpose with the earth and mankind upon it, and be blessed with Abraham? Or do we reject and become part of the curse? It's personal, because ultimately the decision is ours to make, where we want to be, part of the blessing or part of the curse. And Paul, in writing to the churches in Galatia, makes this statement, this remarkable set of statements. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God wasn't only talking to the descendants of Abraham, i.e. Israel, but he was talking to the whole earth. He was talking to you and I. All nations will be blessed. Those who have faith and believe in the covenants. So that in Christ Jesus, that's how it works, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And that's where we come in, and that's where our choice is, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. The question finally is, do we accept the blessings of Abraham, or do we accept and reject and accept the curse?